that one had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, before he who was escaped came and had opened my mouth. Until he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open, there was no more tongue.
It goes back to chapter 3, where it is said that he was dumb. But in any case, the city of Jerusalem is smitten, and now what he does is turn to prophecies concerning future blessing. So the issue that had been in question, you might say, is settled. Ezekiel was right. Judgment was to come on Jerusalem, further judgment. That has happened. He had told them, you're not going to go back to Jerusalem, these exiles in Babylon, but Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And now that has happened, Ezekiel at this point doesn't say, I told you so, or approach him with that kind of an attitude, but instead he turns to the future and points out things that are going to happen in the future. So in this section then, beginning really in chapter 34, you look to the future. I want to just take some selected passages again from the section. You notice one is chapter 36. Let's turn to chapter 36. It's a rather lengthy chapter, but there are three verses that certainly stand out, and that is verses 25 to 27, where we read, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them. Now, when you read verses like that, isolated from their context, I think you could almost say this is descriptive of the new birth, if not a prediction of the new birth. Seems to describe exactly what we experience in connection with regeneration and the new birth. But how are these verses related to the context? And that's what's interesting. If you look at the end of verse 24, or all of verse 24, and the beginning of verse 28, in other words, almost like a parenthesis around those three verses, 24 and 28. 24 says, for I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. And 28 says, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. So they're set in the context of a return of Israel to the land. When the Lord then will do this, give them a new heart, put his spirit within them. Now, the question is then, is what is described in these verses, is that fulfilled or is it yet to be fulfilled? When you look at the history of interpretation of this passage, look at commentators, you'll find that commentators are divided on how to assess this. I think on your bibliography, let's see, we are under Romans 3:1, page 7 of your bibliography. I have the first entry there, G.C.H. Alders, who is a Dutch commentator. And that volume 2 of his 2-volume Ezekiel commentary, unfortunately, is written in Dutch. It's a very useful commentary in a lot of respects. But here's what Alder says on page 194. He says, this is a rich promise of restoration which went into fulfillment with the return from the Assyrian Babylonian captivity. With this, attention should especially be given to the total reversal in viewpoint which is described, the moral and religious improvement as the work of God's Spirit. In particular, an end shall come to the idolatrous practices that constantly had to be rebuked by the prophets before the captivity. So you see, what Alders is suggesting is this has been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in return from captivity, and thus the emphasis on return to the land. However, let's move further out from those verses to both the preceding context, more distant, and the following context, more distant. Let's go back to verse 8 and read verses 8 through 15. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are soon to come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, the waste shall be built. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you according to your old estate, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Thus saith the Lord God, because they say unto you, thou land, devourest up men, and hast bereaved thy nations. Therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations any more, saith the Lord. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the nations any more, neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the peoples any more, neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall any more. Now, you notice particularly there in the last few verses of that section, verse 14, for example, speaking of the land of Canaan, thou shalt devour men no more. What's it mean to devour men? If you look at Numbers 13:32, Numbers 13:32 says, and they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, this is the spies that went up to spy out the land. The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. See, the spies were afraid to go up into the land of Canaan because they were afraid they'd be defeated militarily. It's a land that eateth up its inhabitants. And it seems to me the Lord is saying here that the land is no more going to devour men. There's not going to be war there anymore. The shame of... I will cause men to hear in thee, neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the nations anymore. Neither shalt thou bear the reproach of peoples anymore. It's not going to be a territory that is subdued by foreigners and overrun. And if you go to the following context, look at 29 and follow. I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for grain and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree, the increase of the field. Ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the nations. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, notice what I will do. I will cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be built, the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate ruined cities are become fortified and are inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you shall know that I am the Lord. Build the ruined places, plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. As the holy flock is the flock of Jerusalem or solemn peace, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. They shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I would think that someone listening to this message in the time of Ezekiel might well think that this was going to happen in not too distant future, at a point of time of return for exile, from exile. 70 years they were supposed to be in exile. And you might say that you could see some aspects of this fulfilled in return from exile, but I don't think that sufficiently explains all the details that are explained here. So it seems to me that you have to look elsewhere. Particularly when you read, say, verse 14, that the land will no more devour men. And when you read verse 35, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. The waste and ruined cities have become fortified. It doesn't seem to me that you can say the situation in Canaan after return from exile fulfilled those conditions. There was continual disorder in the land after return from exile, and continuing warfare, particularly you think of the time that of Daniel, that he describes in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, in the Maccabean period. And the cities weren't built, and desolate places inhabited, and certainly the land didn't appear like the Garden of Eden. Well, in any case, if you read 25 through 27, to get back to the heart of the chapter, out of this context of return to the land, I think you could say it does describe what a Christian is and what a Christian receives from the Lord at the point of regeneration. Well, then you could ask the question, is this a description of the beginning of the Christian church? Is that where you're to look for fulfillment? 25 through 27, is that a prophecy of the beginning of the church? If so, what do you do with the context? Or is it a description of God's dealing with the nation Israel to some extent far greater than he ever had before at some future time? And at this time, that nation would be reestablished, and the Jewish people would be brought back to the land that he had promised to them, to Abraham, and to his descendants. It seems to me that particularly verses 12 through 15 and 33 to 38, as I mentioned, suggest that you cannot find adequate fulfillment either in return from exile, and it is something that doesn't do justice to that emphasis on return to the land if you try to find fulfillment in 25-27 in the church. So it seems to me that the only option is to look to a future fulfillment of this prophecy in connection with the return of Israel to the land. So it seems to me that's a strong passage for looking for a future turning of the Jewish people to the Lord in the land to which he has brought them back. Look at page 50 of your citations. It's a little book by H.L. Ellison called Ezekiel the Man and His Message. It's on your bibliography, but also on page 50 of your citations, second half of the page, from pages 129-130, he is commenting on this passage. He says, we must pause, however, for a few minutes to consider a question which may have been growing in the minds of some readers. Is not Ezekiel, in fact, prophesying of the church in these chapters? Is not the church the new Israel? And so far as the Jew is envisioned at all, are not these promises fulfilled spiritually for him when he is converted and becomes a member of the church? It is beyond cavil or question that what the Lord promises Israel, 36:24-27, and Jeremiah 31:31-34. You see, Jeremiah 31:31-34, that promise of the new covenant, is very similar to verses 25, 26, and 27. It seems that whatever these two passages are talking about, they're talking about the same thing. But he says it's beyond cavil or question that what the Lord promises Israel is what he has done to us in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment for Israel can neither be greater nor less nor other than for us. Yet it is noteworthy that the former passage, that is the Ezekiel passage, is not quoted in the New Testament. And the latter, that is the Jeremiah 31 passage, lies behind Mark 14:24 in parallels and is quoted in Hebrews 8:8-12 and 10:16. That's the references to that New Covenant passage. But he says it is given in terms of description rather than fulfillment. I think he's right in that. By which I mean that there's no suggestion that the promise has been exhausted in the church's enjoyment of it. In other words, exactly what is promised in Jeremiah 31 is what we experience as believers in Christ, as members of the church. It is what we experience, but it's not that that passage is specifically predicting that. We participate in that. Same blessing. So it's given in terms of description rather than fulfillment, which I mean there's no suggestion that the promise has been exhausted in the church's enjoyment. We do enjoy exactly what is described there. We do not question the assertion that the promises made under the old covenant have been lifted to a new level in their fulfillment in the new. This perforce means that the language of the promise must as often as not be regarded as symbolic rather than literal. But it is one thing to recognize the symbolic nature of so much prophetic promise. It is quite another to spiritualize it to mean something quite other than it could possibly have meant to the original hearers. The transference of symbolic images is harder than many think, and hence the grossly materialistic nature of much modern prophetic interpretation. But the spiritualization of Scripture is seldom a spiritual process. It is normally the substitution of the expositor's own views for the teaching of Scripture. Unless, top page 51, he can give full weight, and I think it's a good statement, full weight both to the transformed land of Israel, chapter 36, and to the national resurrection of Israel, chapter 37, the expositor has no right to banish the Israel of the old covenant from the picture in favor of the church. In other words, what he's saying is, he doesn't think, even though we enjoy the blessing of regeneration described in 25-27, it's not right simply then to spiritualize the rest of chapter 36 about return to the land and say that all applies in some spiritualized sense to the church. There's too much emphasis on return of Israel to the land. And you have to do justice to that in some way. So unless you can give full weight to the transformed land of Israel and the national resurrection of Israel in 37, the expositor has no right to banish the Israel of the old covenant from the picture in favor of the church. On the other hand, we are under no obligation to distort the whole balance of the book by entering into a discussion of the most difficult problem of the relation of the old people of God to the new, of the saved all Israel, Romans 11:26, to the bride of Christ. Let's see page 143. You're back into the same area of discussion you worked on. You read continuity to discontinuity. How do you relate Israel and the church? Certain continuity with certain discontinuity. Exactly how you work that out. But I do think his emphasis that there is such a stress on return to the land here and of the type of situation that's going to exist when Israel returns to the land, rebuilding their cities, becoming like the Garden of Eden, no more consuming its inhabitants, You can't do justice to that. You have no right simply to say this is a prophecy of the church.
In other words, as he suggests with Jeremiah 31, when that is quoted, it's given in terms, when it's quoted in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, it's given in terms of description rather than fulfillment. See that statement at the end of the second paragraph? By which I mean there's no suggestion that the promise has been exhausted in the church's enjoyment of it. The church is enjoying precisely that. It's describing what the church enjoys. But it specifically is predictive of the situation when Israel returns to the land. And again, when you look at Jeremiah 31, it's in the context of return to the land. Same promise, just as it is in Ezekiel 36.
Jeremiah
could
say that it's being fulfilled.
Well, you see, if you look at Jeremiah 31 in context, I think it's the same problem as here. Verse 31 says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then it describes what that is, which is very similar to this passage. But then look at verse 35. Right after that. Thus saith the Lord, who hath given the sun for light by day, the ordinance of the moon, of the stars for light by night, who dwelleth the sea when its waves roar, the Lord of hosts his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. He links the continued existence of Israel as a nation with the creation description of the sun, the moon, providing for measurement of times and days and seasons and years. As long as there are days, there's going to be a nation of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. So, again, the context, I think, is quite strong that what is being spoken there specifically is predictive of something that is going to be experienced by Israel. But that is also descriptive of that which we also endure. Presently, as Hebrews makes very clear, and as Jesus himself, when he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, as he instituted the Lord's Supper. What was described in that New Testament passage is already in existence and operation, you might say, in the church. But what is specifically predicted in the context of that passage is yet the future. So, we enjoy it, but in terms of description rather than prophecy fulfillment. Yes?
In light of all the discussion we've had over double fulfillment, this kind of thing always poses that question to me as to, are we actually taking it in a spiritualized sense and a literal sense?
I don't think so. I would say, of course, I don't know. Say you have Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. Here's the prophecy. Here's the timeline. It seems to me that it's pointing forward to a time when Israel returns to the land. So it's specifically predicting that. That's what the words of those texts mean. Now, in here somewhere you have the church. I hate to put a parenthesis in, because I don't believe in the parenthesis church, where's the flow of things. But somewhere in here you have a church. Exactly what's being described here is being enjoyed by the church. Exactly what's being described here is being enjoyed by the church. Yet this prophecy is not speaking about that directly. It's speaking about this. When Hebrews quotes the Jeremiah passage, it's doing so in terms, I think, I like the way Ellison puts it, in terms of description, not in terms of prediction. And when you read Ezekiel, which is not quoted in the New Testament, I would say, in terms of description, verses 25 through 6, 27, describe exactly what we enjoy. But it's speaking about what Israel is going to enjoy in the future. So I think that in terms of description, you can apply this to the church. You know, in terms of description, you can apply this to the church. But it's not specifically speaking about this. It's predicting this.
So it's not prophecy regarding the church.
No.
But it is prophecy regarding Israel.
Yes.
So that's, we apply it to the church.
I'd say that we enjoy the very things that are described there. Yeah. And I think we can do that with New Testament sanction on the basis of this citation of the Jeremiah passage in terms of description. This is describing what we enjoy, but it's not specifically predicting. Maybe that's a fine line, you know, between this double fulfillment. But it seems to me that it's a valid distinction.
Yeah, yeah, I don't want to go off the Jeremiah thing too much, but I don't see how we can say that passage of Jeremiah was quoted in some sense prophecy.
It's not put
prophecy applying to the church.
Yeah.
I would say that, I mean, it's quoted.
It's quoted.
In terms of something that God is doing, this is what the old prophecy
is. I think it's clear. I think it's clear. But in terms, I would say, of description rather than prophecy fulfillment. Well, that's another question you can think further about. If you look at 51 on your citations, there's a couple statements there from J. Barton Payne in his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy on the Jeremiah 36 passage. Notice what he does. He takes this as return from exile. Interestingly enough, he says, for this portion of Ezekiel 36 is post-exilic. See, he's speaking of 26 to 28. Note especially verse 18 on Judah's pre-exilic idolatry, followed in verse 25 by God's removal of the same strictly BC problem. In other words, what he's saying, idolatry was a problem of the Jewish people before the exile, not subsequent to the exile. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And verse 29 and page 111 above, as Snipe and says Jeremiah and Ezekiel say that God will give men new hearts and will put his spirit in them, not in a dim and distant future, but in the days of return from exile and of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. This immediacy is quite clear from the context. Well, what about, you see, 33b, cause you to dwell in the cities, and they shall be built. And 35, the desolate will become like the Garden of Eden. What does he do with that? He says verse 35 invokes hyperbole. Isaiah is really hyperbole when it says the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. But, as explained in the following lines, this means that the ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Fulfillment period 9, as in Jeremiah number 67, prosperity for the Jews of the restoration. Well, again, you know, I think it's hard to be absolutely dogmatic on texts like this. There's certainly room for disagreement. Doesn't seem to me, though, that appealing to hyperbole does justice to the larger preceding and following context of verses 25 to 27. Or, well, you know, leave it at that. But those are your options. Return from exile, spiritualize it, apply it to the church, the whole thing. Or look for a future fulfillment connection, return to the land, and find at the same time the church's enjoyment, specifically, of the blessings described in 25 to 27. Questions, comments? Let's go on to 37. 37's first 10 verses are familiar. The rest of the chapter is probably not so familiar. There are two prophecies in chapter 37. About the future. The first one is the prophecy of the dry bones in verses 1 to 14. And I say that's probably well known because of the Negro spiritual. How's that go? Hip bone connected to the thigh bone connected to the leg bone, you know, and so forth.
That's where that came from?
This chapter, yeah. But we'll read through the chapter, or through the section, yeah. But the second part of it, not so familiar. I don't know what's spiritual about the second part of it. That's the sign of the two sticks, where two sticks are joined together. Alders, as you might think, because of what he did with 36, takes the prophecies of the dry bones and the two sticks, both sections, as referring to conditions realized in return from exile. So you're into the same issues in 37 as you are in 36. So let's look at the text itself. 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. Behold, they were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. See, that line of the song is taken right out of 4b. Hear the word of the Lord, ye dry bones. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter to you, ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, will bring up flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So as I prophesied, as I was commanded, and I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he to me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. They lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off on our part. Therefore prophesy, say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, bring you into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your grave, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So that's the first prophecy of the dry bones. I guess it's 7b where it says the bones came together, bone to its bone. You get that idea of the spiritual. And then verse 15 and following, you have this prophecy of the two sticks being joined together. Let's read that. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel and his companions. So you have the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the tribes of Israel and his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. And they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks on which thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations to which they are gone, and will gather them on every side, bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king unto them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And notice 24, And David my servant shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in mine ordinances and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell in it, even they and their children, their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nation shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Now, as I mentioned, you have these two prophecies. Outer suggests that these also are fulfilled in return from exile. He says on page 200 of his commentary, of verse 12, where it says, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, bring you into the land of Israel. He says, that is the situation in which they find themselves in exile. God will open and cause them to rise out of it and bring them back to their land. So the grave is exile. And when that happens, they will know that he is truly the Almighty who brings to pass that which is impossible according to human thoughts. So the dry bones return from exile, coming to life after being in death, as it were, in the grave. The two sticks, 15 to 23, notice, he says in 15 to 23, the two sticks refer to the same thing, but then admits that this forces a discontinuity with verses 24 to 28. So you can't follow through with 24 to 28 where you have the reference to David, my servant, who will be king over them. How do you fit that into return from exile? So he would say the second prophecy, it's return from exile down through verse 23. Concerning 24 to 28, Alder says, concerning the messianic prophecy of verses 24 to 28, it must be said that there's only very loose connection between it and the symbolic act of the two sticks of wood. Very loose connection. He says, a couple pages later, the blessings of the Messiah, that is in the church, are proclaimed in the language of the old dispensation as a living according to the ordinances of God. See, that's 24b. They will walk in mine ordinances. And living with children and children's children in the promised land forever. That's verse 25. Making of an eternal covenant of salvation. That's 26. And having of one's own place rich increase in numbers and eternal presence of God's sanctuary. He takes that all in a spiritual sense, it's a description of the church in terms of the old economy. So, see, verses 24 to 28, he would see it's having nothing to do with return to exile, but moving forward to be descriptive in the spiritual, symbolic sense of what we experience presently in the church. Look at Ellison, page 51. Your citations. He says the bones were very dry. The return from exile was no true restoration of national life. It is more a religious community than a national state that we meet in Ezra and Nehemiah. There was no time, not even under the short-lived Hasmonean rule 140 to 63, when anything like a majority of Jews was living in Palestine. It was no accident that the people turned to Simon, a priest, and elected him as, quote, leader and high priest forever, until there should arise a faithful prophet and captain over them. 1 Maccabees 14:41. Instead of turning to the senior living descendant of the house of David, you didn't have a ruler on the throne of Israel as a united nation in the line of David in the time subsequent to the exile. The pattern set then became even more obvious after the destruction of the Second Temple, when we find that rule in scattered Jewry is almost entirely hands of the rabbis. Though the existence of the Jews was always hard and bitter, a new and even more dreadful chapter began in 1879 with the rise of modern anti-Semitism in Germany, spread rapidly to Russia, and then right around the world. Just in this period, traditional orthodoxy was crumbling rapidly, and so Jewry was shaken to the core, as perhaps it had not been since the destruction of the First Temple. But it was in this shaking that suddenly a new national consciousness sprang to birth. In just over 50 years from the first Zionist conference, an independent Jewish state existed for the first time since 63 BC. All it needs is the Spirit of God. Notice the skill used in describing God's work in verses 12 to 14. Resting on the ambiguity of Ruach, though God's breath or spirit must be upon them so that they may return to their land, verse 14, yet the giving of true spiritual life follows on the return to the land, verse 12. This is also the order in chapter 36, 24 to 28. Can't help but notice the parallel between verse 14 of chapter 37 and 27 of 36. See, 14, I will put my spirit in you, you shall live, I will place you in your own land, you shall know that I am the Lord. And 36, 27, I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk my statutes, keep my ordinances, you shall dwell in the land. Again, it seems to be speaking about the same thing. The earthquake shock has passed over Israel. In part, he has returned to his land in a consciously national sense, though there are still at least five times as many outside the land than in it. How long it will be before the spiritual transformation takes place is hidden in the counsels of God, but we have every reason for believing that it is not far off. Yet again, it is hard to see how the most hardened allegorizer and spiritualizer can find a church here. Nor can the small companies of, quote, Israel, who doubtless joined Judah to return from exile, be considered in any sense of fulfillment. So what Ellison is saying is, it's hard to view this passage as having anything but a future fulfillment, because it just doesn't fit with return from exile or with the present situation of the church. Now, let me give you John B. Taylor, page 53 of your citations. Taylor has the volume in the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary series, the InterVarsity Press series. He says, has this prophecy been fulfilled? Fulfillment of prophecy is a question which is must always take second place after the issue of correct exegesis has been settled. What then does Ezekiel say? The explanation given in 21 to 28 is futuristic. See, 21 to 28, particularly the latter part of that, beginning in 24, speaks of David the king. He says it describes the ideal messianic kingdom of the last days. The children of Israel will be gathered from among the nations where they have been dispersed, 21. They will be resettled in their own land. They will be one kingdom under the Davidic king, 22 and 24. They will no longer practice idolatry, but they will be purified from all their defilement, 23. They will live a life of obedience to the Lord, will enjoy an everlasting covenant with him, 24 and 26. The Lord will establish his sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. And the heathen will know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, 26 to 28. Now, all this is the language of the Golden Age to which Israel looked forward as the culmination of her national religious existence. Any question of fulfillment has to be related to the whole picture that is given, not to isolated features of it. The answer of the New Testament to this future hope of Israel is that it has come about, but has not been fulfilled. Now, Alexander, I'm not sure exactly how he tries to hold this together, but you see, that's the way he words it. It seems to me he speaks of a partial fulfillment now, a complete fulfillment later. And maybe it gets back close to what you're suggesting here. It has come about, but has not been fulfilled. The golden age has dawned in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Fulfillment has begun, but has not yet been completed. The experience of the church finds that many of the expectations of the past have become realities. But even the realities are only a foretaste of the full and final messianic joy of the world which is to come. An over-literal interpretation of one aspect of this future hope prevents one from seeing that the prophet is mainly concerned with the ideal of unity in the messianic kingdom. That is a spiritualized pattern of the future Israel based on the historical precedent of David's united monarchy, which was the golden age of the past. Now, I'm not sure exactly what he means by that last sentence. Now, certainly there is a stress on the unity of the nation here, but whether in some sense he is then, when he says spiritualized pattern, he is in some sense finding fulfillment of that in the church. Certainly there's unity in the church, but is that what this is specifically talking about? I'm inclined to think here again that I would view this as a prophecy of what God is going to do in connection with even the statement of Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. What God is going to do in the I wanted to just show you what J. Barton Payne does, because that gets rather complex, but also interesting. I have a bit of this, and somehow it all didn't get in here, but on page 52, at the bottom of the page of your citations, of 37, 1 to 14, that is the dry bones vision, Payne sees that in return, fulfilled in return from exile. You see the first statement there under Payne, page 52. These bones of the whole house of Israel, I will open your grave, not in individual resurrection, but nationally, for I will bring you into the land of Israel, thus terminating their exile in Babylon. So the dry bones vision, Payne says, return from exile. When you go to 37:15 to 22a, 15, you see that two sticks passage down to 22a, where it says, "I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel." He sees that as union of the nation after return from exile. 15 to 22a, second paragraph there. Describes the prophet's symbolic action of uniting two states labeled Judah and Joseph. God explains verse 22, "I will make them, Judah and Samaria, one nation upon the mountains of Israel." Fulfillment, period 9. The participation of the Hebrews from the 10 lost tribes in Israel's post-exilic restoration. So it's, again, 15:22a, return from exile. 22b and 24. 22b says, "One king shall be king to them all." And of course, immediately you wonder, how's that fit return from exile? But 22b and 24, it speaks, "David, my servant, shall be king over them." Payne says that's the first advent of Christ. See the third paragraph there, bottom page 52, under Payne. Some think of this as being a politically ruling king. The reference could indeed be millennial. But there's no specification of political kingship, and Christ is both the Good Shepherd, John 10:11, and a spiritual king from the New Testament era onward. Ezekiel 37:24 adds that as a result of the shepherd's presence, they shall also walk in my ordinances. Fulfillment, period 13, the coming of Christ, the shepherd, as a descendant of David through Jehoiachin, Jerubbaal, Matthew 1, Luke 3. So, fulfillment, first advent of Christ. Verse 23, go back to the flow. You see, that was 22a was return from exile. 22b was first advent of Christ, and also 24. Now, 23, neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. I don't have this in your citations, but what he does is move back to abandonment of idolatry upon return from exile.
So you see, you have return from exile up to 22a, then you go to the first advent of Christ in 22b, then you go back to return from exile in 23, where they abandon their idols. 24, you move forward again to the first advent of Christ, because that's David, my servant, shall be king over them. So then you move to 25a. And they shall dwell in the land that I've given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt. 25a, he sees fulfillment in the new Jerusalem. So you move to way to the future. Eternal state, really, the new Jerusalem. They should dwell in the land I've given unto Jacob my servant, in which their fathers have dwelt. They should dwell in it, they and their children, children's children forever. Um, 25b, the last phrase, and David my servant shall be prince forever. He sees a continuous fulfillment there. First advent begins fulfillment, but it continues on forever, you see. 25b. 26a, moreover I make a covenant of peace with them, it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. He sees millennial fulfillment. That covenant of peace. It's the constitution of the Messiah's future kingdom and a millennial fulfillment. And then 26b to 28, where it speaks of the sanctuary. I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle shall be with them. He sees that as a millennial temple. He says, the theological truth that this building conveys by means of type continues into the new Jerusalem, namely that of God's tabernacling presence. Though there will then, in the new Jerusalem, be no more physical structure or temple. So he sees a millennial temple in that sanctuary, 26 to 28, although I might say here, he does not link that with the temple of Ezekiel's vision in chapter 40 and following, Ezekiel's temple. He views that as something else. Although he does see a millennial temple, he doesn't think that Ezekiel 40 is describing that specific temple. Now, see, Payne has very interesting suggestions about fulfillment of various features of this prophecy, but it forces him to cut it up and, you know, here your return from exile, the first advent of Christ, back to return to exile, forward to the future state, back to the millennium. To me, that kind of an approach to interpretation does not do justice to the flow and continuity of the passage. I think it is too broken up into isolated units that have little or nothing to do with what precedes or follows. It just doesn't seem to me to be a legitimate way to interpret a prophecy. It seems to me that coherence is important in trying to interpret a passage. And flow is important. And this just destroys that. So, you're left then with the question. It seems to me to find fulfillment in return from exile doesn't do justice to particularly verses 24 and following. And to try to spiritualize it, to find fulfillment in the church, I don't think does justice to the requirements of particularly verses 22 to 28, where it says, I will make them one nation in the land. So it seems to me, again, a future fulfillment involving Israel as a nation seems to be required. Israel in the land as a nation. Questions, comments? Okay, let's take a 10-minute break, and we'll come back and look at 38 and 39. Seems to me a future fulfillment involving Israel as a nation in her land seems to be required.
So you're not saying millennium or just sometime in the future, unfulfilled present.
Yeah. Now I would then fit that with other passages that speak of what appears to be this millennial reign of Christ. I would think that'd be a good time to find it. But it doesn't seem to me that you can say it has been fulfilled either in return from exile or in the church. It doesn't do justice to the various features of the prophecy.
Now, what about the recent return to the
I think that that's significant, that Israel, after all these millennia, is again a nation. I don't see the fulfillment of this pouring out of God's Spirit. It's a secular state at this point. It may be an anticipation movement toward fulfillment, but I don't see. I think it's significant that Israel's again an nation.
Well, another question I have is in regards to the Second Temple. Mm-hmm. What appears to me in some ways to be the double. For what I was saying here, double, it appears to be a double application, not only the fulfillment.
Yeah.
But the typical thing you hear very frequently is, to explain that, is the now, that phrase, the now and yet.
Yeah.
But ever since I first heard that, I thought it was a nice way of getting around this problem, but I always thought that it was too paradoxical to really adequately deal with stuff like this, because you end up just in a sense,
I wouldn't,
spiritualizing, you end up giving it a double sense.
Yeah.
You know, but that's, you hear that so frequently. People will use that. I think George Lyon's theology must use that phrase 1,000 times in a book to explain things.
Yeah. Yeah. I think there's some legitimate uses to which that kind of terminology can be put. I mean, if you think of the concept of kingdom, I think that is helpful. I think there is a sense in which the kingdom is here now. It's the gospel of the kingdom which Jesus preached and which Paul preached. But the kingdom is not here in all its fullness. So it is here, but it isn't here. I think it's a better way to say than, some of the dispensationalist people would say the kingdom's not here now. The kingdom is entirely future. Doesn't do justice. The New Testament statement is about the present aspect of the kingdom. But certainly there is a future aspect that is going to be more complete. So, you probably have to be careful that you don't use it to explain everything. But I think there's some legitimate use of that concept.
Yeah, I can see that, definitely. And with the term, if you want to take terms technically, let's say the kingdom of God and say, well, it only refers to the kingdom of God, which would be the eternal kingdom. I don't ask you to do that, but it seems to me there's always the risk of watering down these terms to the point where we don't really know what
they mean.
And I realize probably in that term in particular, maybe scripture is clear.
But that is a complex subject. What is the kingdom of God? And definitely, I think in a lot of this discussion of continuity and discontinuity, part of the issue is how you understand the kingdom. And it's not a simple thing to define.
Well, there's one thing to say that there are elements of God's eternal kingdom present now. Today in the church, there are aspects of the eternal kingdom present. And someday they will be all present eternally. To me, there's something different there between what we're saying that some of these predictive prophecies, or a lot of these predictive prophecies. Well, it seems to me that paints is done the logical, kind of the logical outworking of the idea that you can take and apply different ways, different times, one section of scripture, predictive section of scripture. And it seems you'd rather consistently follow through with that idea. So you can say, well, this refers to the exile, this refers to the first advent, this refers to the New Jerusalem, and this refers to the millennium.
Yeah.
Yeah, but it isn't even in a sequence, you know, it jumps back and forth, kind of helter-skelter, in the flow of the passage. I would think in a passage, you know, theoretically, you could have all aspects of these stages in redemptive history in view in a given passage, but would you find them in such a helter-skelter sequence? I mean, you know, you can't say it's impossible, but to me, it's a matter of judgment again. What approach to interpretation has the least objections, yet does justice to the requirements of the text? I'd say Paine's message better than spiritualizing it to either the church or trying to force it into post-exilic return.
Before looking at some of the statements of the chapters, they're both fairly long chapters. I think as far as flow in the book is concerned, if 36 and 37 have reference to the millennial kingdom, then I think it's at least of some significance that 38 and 39 speak of prophecy against Gog and Magog, that appears after the picture given of the millennium in 36 and 37. 38 says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech, Tubal, and prophesy against him." I think it's possible that Ezekiel could give a picture of the millennium and then go back and tell about something that was to occur before the millennium. That's possible. You can't rule it out. But you would think it'd be more natural to think that 38 and 39 would be something that occurs after what's described in 36 and 37. Now, having said that, I certainly think it's worth noticing that when you turn to Revelation and look at the description of the millennium in chapter 20 of Revelation, when you get down to verse 7, where the 1,000 years are ended, you're at the end of the millennial period. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So when you look at the description of the millennial period in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7, it refers to Gog and Magog. As something that occurs, this battle with Gog and Magog, something that occurs subsequent to the millennium. There's no other reference to Gog and Magog in Scripture, except Genesis 2, where you have a Magog out of the line of Japheth, and that's paralleled in 1 Chronicles 1:5. That's Genesis 10:2. Where Magog is mentioned. But other than this Ezekiel 38 passage and the Revelation 27 passage, the only references. Now, in spite of that reference to Gog and Magog in Revelation 20, verse 7, there are many interpreters that will say Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe something that occurs prior to the millennium. And this battle with Gog and Magog is what precedes the millennial period. It's the Armageddon battle. Not that it ends the or comes subsequent to the millennial period. Look at
Ellison, on page 53 of your citations, bottom of the page, he says there are but two mentions of Gog in Scripture. Here, that is Ezekiel 38, and in Revelation. And unless we can produce very cogent arguments to the contrary, we must let the latter interpret the former. In other words, what he's saying is, you want to know what's being described in Ezekiel 38-39, Revelation is the thing that puts that in the right framework. To place Gog before the Second Advent, and then to add, quote, but includes also the final revolt of the nations at the close of the Kingdom Age, as does the Scofield Bible, seems an illegitimate attempt to have the best of it both ways. The only real basis for the common view that these chapters see their fulfillment before the Second Advent is in 39:21-29. It is, however, far more satisfactory to look at these verses as a summary of the message of this whole section of Ezekiel. Now, admittedly, if you look at 39:21-29, it does seem like there are things described there that are prior to the millennial period. As you see, what Ellison suggests is 21-29 is sort of a summary of this whole section of Ezekiel. And I think as a concluding part, you see, when you get to 40, you're in a new section of the book. So a concluding summary, looking back on the whole section that it concludes. Top page 54. If we place Gog at the end of the millennium, we will not concern ourselves very much with the identification of the names mentioned. The curious are referred to New Bible Commentary Outlook or to G.H. Lang, both cite. Statement in the Scofield Bible, quote, that the primary reference is to the northern European powers headed up by Russia, all agree, end of quote, is an excellent example of the wish being father to the thought. Quite apart from the many who have always refused to identify Rosh with Russia, there is a strong tendency among moderns, example R.C. Knox, Berthelet, ICC, to return to the old Hebrew Masoretic tradition and to translate with the Authorized Version, Revised Version, Chief Prince. Well, that's a reference to verse 2. This up here, and we'll look at that in more detail later. But you see, King James says, Chief Prince of Meshech and Tubal. NIV, Chief Prince of Meshech and Tubal. NASB, the Prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. New English Bible, Prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. Lindsay, the Chief Prince of Rosh, of Meshech and Tubal. But you see what that comes from in the Hebrew is the Nasi Rosh Melech is Rosh to be taken as prince of Rosh, or is Rosh to be taken as chief, head prince, chief prince? Is it a proper name, Prince of Rosh, or is it a descriptive word of prince, Meshech and Tubal? So it has to do with how you translate Rosh, head. You translate that as proper noun, Rosh, where you translate it as chief. We'll come back to that later. But you see, he's saying there's a strong tendency to translate it chief prince rather than Prince of Rosh. When we find that all the names are of tribes on the fringe of the then known world, North, Gog and Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Beth, Targuma, East, Persia, only just beginning to make experience in the Iranian plateau. South, Cush and Put, those are names that occur in this section. It becomes intrinsically most probable that we're dealing with a symbolic use. Revelation 28 confirms this by calling them the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. How then are we to understand the whole prophecy in the light of its New Testament placing? If we accept the conception of a millennium of God's rule on earth, when Satan is bound and the curse lifted and saved Israel a center of blessing on earth, what room is there for any such outburst of revolt against God? That's a question that's often asked as an objection to a millennial view. He says, the scripture shows us that in all ages, with all their varying circumstances of ignorance or knowledge, man has set his will against God and has failed. The bulk of the Old Testament teaches the failure of the children of Israel, and that is, after all the gravamen of Ezekiel's message, see especially chapters 16, 20, and 23, the New Testament introduces us to the beginnings of trouble in the church and makes it clear that they will grow worse rather than better. Here, too, in the mysterious purpose of God, alongside his triumphs in the individual, is set the failure of the organization. The final proof of the failure of man is to be his response when placed in the most favorable position conceivable. Though the sanctuary of God is with man, though the curse is lifted from nature, though the tempter, the enemy of God and man, is bound, yet when the opportunity is offered, the deep-seated rebellion in the hearts of so many at once becomes obvious. I do not know whether we are to understand the name symbolically as those who have kept far from the glory of God centered in Jerusalem, or whether it refers above all to those who in previous dispensations had not been exposed so directly to God's testing. In either case, there's no contradiction between 38:4, where God is pictured as drawing God to his doom, and Revelation 28, where Satan is portrayed as the deceiver of the nations. Man must be put to the test, or else it will not be clear what is in him. Satan is the willing instrument by which the testing is carried out. So I think what Ellison does there is give a rationale that seems to me to be a good one for, you might say, this whole philosophy of what is the purpose of the millennial period if it is going to again end in a rebellion. I think it pictures, again, even though man is under the best of conditions, until sin is finally destroyed and Satan along with him, and those who are not believers in the Lord are cast into the lake of fire, there's always going to be the potential for rebellion. And this is the final proof of that, so to speak. But in any case, see, Ellison then would view 38:39 as descriptive of that which is going to occur subsequent to the millennial period, primarily based on the parallel reference in Revelation 20, verse 7. Now, very popular treatment of this passage today is in Hal Lindsey's script, The Late Great Planet Earth, Chapter 5. I don't know if you're familiar with that book. But he sees it as occurring not after the millennium, but prior to the millennium. And you notice on these translations of verse 2, 2b, it's interesting. He sort of he takes it both ways. He has chief prince of Roche. You either have to have chief prince or prince of Roche. I mean, it's Nasi Roche. Unless you're going to say that Nasi itself means chief prince. But most of the other translations vary between either chief prince or prince of Roche or the Nasi Roche. Look at page 55 on your citation, under Lindsey there in the middle of the page. He says, for centuries, long before the current events could have influenced the interpreter's ideas, men have recognized Ezekiel's prophecy about the northern commander referred to Russia.
Dr. John Cumming, writing in 1864, said, "This king of the North I conceive to be the autocrat of Russia. If Russia occupies a place, a very momentous place, the prophetic word has been admitted by almost all expositors. What's the evidence?" Ezekiel describes this northern commander of Gog, of the land of Magog, the chief prince or ruler of Rosh, of Meshech and Tubal. Ezekiel 38:2, Amplified. This gives the ethnic background of this commander and his people. In other words, the prophet gives the family tree of this northern commander so that we can trace the migrations of these tribes to the modern nation that we know. Gog is the symbolic name of the nation's leader, and Magog is his land. He is also the prince of the ancient people who are called Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Top page 56. William Gesenius, great Hebrew scholar of the early 19th century, discusses these words in his unsurpassed Hebrew lexicon. Meshech, he says, was founder of the Moski, a barbarous people who dwelt in the Moskian Mountains. End of quote. This scholar went on to say the Greek name Moski, derived from the Hebrew name Meshech, is the source of the name for the city of Moscow. And discussing Tubal, he said, Tubal is the son of Rapheth, founder of the Tibbereni, a people dwelling in the Black Sea, the west of the Moski. The sentence concludes by saying that these people undoubtedly make up the modern Russian people. There's one more name to consider in this line of evidence. It is the Hebrew word Rosh, translated chief, in Ezekiel 38:2-3 of the King James and our Revised Standard Versions. The word literally means in Hebrew the top or head of something. According to most scholars, this word is used in the sense of a proper name, not as a descriptive noun qualifying the word prince. German scholar Dr. Kyle says, after careful grammatical analysis, that it should be translated as proper name, that is, Rosh. He says, the Byzantine and Arabic writers are frequently mentioned of people called Rus and Rus, dwelling in the country of Tars and reckoned among the Scythian tribes, end of quote. Dr. Gesenius, the Hebrew lexicon, says, Rosh was a designation for the tribes then north of the Tars Mountains, dwelling in the neighborhood of the Volga. He concluded that in this name and tribe, we have the first historical trace of the Rus or Russian nation. So you see, it's quite clear what Lindsay does. He puts it before the millennium and links this prophecy with Russia. And of course, in light of all the Cold War situation and the movements of Russia toward the Mideast over the last 10, 15 years, seem to be a lot of feasibility, if not forced, to interpretation of Lindsay gave to that. Notice in that third to the last paragraph, he says the German scholar Kyle, that's his Kyle Dale's commentary, translates Rosh's proper name. And look at page 55, preceding page. I have that paragraph from Kyle. It's interesting what Kyle says, because Lindsay only partially quotes him. I don't know if we need read the whole paragraph, but down towards the end is where it gets to that. But it begins, Gog is still further described as the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. It is true that Ebald follows Aquila of the Targum, Jerome, connects Rosh with Messi as an appellative in the sense of princeps capitis, chief prince. But the argument used in support of this explanation, namely that there is no people the name of Rosh mentioned either in the Old Testament or by Josephus, is a very weak one. Whilst on the other hand, the appellative rendering, though possible no doubt, after the analogy of Hakohen Rosh, chief priest, is by no means probable for the simple reason that Nisi Rosh occurs again in verse 3 and in chapter 39:1, and such repetitions, circumstantial titles are generally abbreviated. Byzantine and Arabic writers frequently mention people called Rus or Rus, dwelling in the country of Tars, reckoned among the Scythian tribes. See, that's what he quotes. So that there's no reason to question the existence of a people known by the name of Rosh. But then, that's where he stops. Notice the next statement. Even though the attempt of Boker to find a trace of such a people in the Roxolani, by explaining this name is formed by a combination of Rosh and Alani, is just as doubtful as the conjecture founded upon the investigations of Frame
that the name of the Russians is connected with this rose in their rose. In other words, see, Kyle does say Rosh can be a designation of a people, but what he says is it's not to be connected with Russia. He says that quite strongly. He says the one suggestion is as doubtful as the conjecture that the name of the Russians is connected with Rosh. Now, I guess Lindsay didn't find it appropriate to quote that part because that would go strongly against the way in which he is interpreting it. I don't have this on your sheet, but on your bibliography. Let's see, we're now under 3D3. Under the heading Alexander, Ezekiel, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, page 122, R.H. Alexander says, some understand Rosh to mean modern Russia, but this identity has no basis. Those holding such a view normally appeal to etymology based on similar sounds to the hearing between the two terms. But such etymological procedure is not linguistically sound at all. The term Russia is a late 11th century AD term. Russia is a late 11th century AD term. And linguistically, to connect Russia with Rosh here seems to have no basis at all. Notice also in your bibliography there, I have two entries under Edwin Yamauchi. One is from a Jets article, Meshek Tubal and Company, a review article. And the other is a book called Foes from the Northern Frontier, Invading Hordes from the Russian Steppes, 1982. Where he has a rather lengthy discussion of these names. But look at the bottom of page 56 on your citations. I've taken some material from, first from his Jets article and then later from his book. Meshek and Tubal. You see, those are two names that occur there verse 2, and I might say that Lindsay connects Tubal with Kobus, the Russian city Kobus, and Meshek with Moscow. So you have Rosh being Russia, and Meshek and Tubal, Moscow and Kobus, Russia. But notice what Yamauchi says. Meshek and Tubal are the most controversial names in the list of Genesis 10:2 and 1 Chronicles 1:5, the sons of Japheth. If their names had occurred only in these lists, their identification might simply be an academic issue. But the names recur in the prophetic passages of Ezekiel 27:13, 32:26, 38:2, 39:1. The Hebrew word for chief, Rosh, in Ezekiel 38:2 was transliterated by the Septuagint as proper name, Rosh, giving rise to widespread impression that Russia was intended. According to customs, it may be observed that Rosh, which in this passage is translated chief prince, signified the inhabitants of Scythia. From it, the Russians derived their name. Russia was known as Muscovy until the time of Ivan the Terrible, a name undoubtedly connected with Meshek. Much later in history, we meet the word Meshek in the form of Muscovy. It is possible that the two famous cities of Moscow and Tobolsk still preserve the elements of the names Meshek and Tubal. That's the same kind of idea that Lindsay promoted. Now, Yamauchi's comment is, these groundless identifications have unfortunately gained widespread currency in the evangelical world through many channels. The first and second editions of the Scofield Reference Bible, see notes in Genesis 10:2, Ezekiel 38:2, the phenomenally popular book by Hal Lindsay and C.C. Carlson, The Late Great Planet Earth,
and the lectures of Campus Crusade Evangelist Josh McDowell on numerous college campuses. The perpetuation of such identifications based on superficial similarity is completely untenable in the light of the clear evidence of cuneiform texts which locate Mushku, biblical Meshech, and Tabel, biblical Tubal, in central and eastern Anatolia. That's Turkey. The Mushki first appear after the collapse of the Hittite Empire in texts of Tiglath-Pileser I, who encountered 20,000 of them in the region of Kut-Mui on the upper Tigris. Ashurnasirpal received presents from the Mushki, whose capital was at Mazaka, classical Caesarea, modern Kayseri, in eastern Anatolia. In 863, Shalmaneser attacked Tabel, the region north of Cilicia. Tiglath-Pileser sold the Tabel in 732 when his king did not present the expected tribute. After the conquest of Anatolia by Cyrus, 546, subsequent reorganization under Darius, the remnants of the Mushki and of Tabel may be seen in the Greek names of populations who were included in the 19th satrapy, northeast Anatolus, the Mushki, and the Tiberenoi. It is a reflection on evangelical scholarship when some of its spokesmen continue to adhere to the groundless identification of Rosh as Russia and the association of Meshech with Moscow, Tubal with Tobolus. When we have had cuneiform texts and discussions of them that provided the true clarification of these names since the end of the 19th century. It is true that some of these studies are in French or in works that are not readily accessible or widely familiar, but less excusable and more indicative of a parochial vision is the ignorance of critical commentaries on the key Ezekiel passages that provide, if at second hand, the correct interpretation of Meshech and Tubal. And then in his book, Clothes from the Northern Frontier, he says, though the identification of Gog and Magog still remains disputed, the identification of Meshech and Tubal have for a long time not been in doubt. All informed references and studies acknowledge the association with Moscow and Tobolsk is untenable. The names Meshech and Tubal were preserved in Greek by Herodotus as the Muscovy Tabarenoi, tribes who lived in eastern Anatolia. Josephus was also aware of their location in that region. Since the late 19th century, Assyrian texts have been available which locate Mushku and Tabel in central and eastern Anatolia, respectively. I think we've got to be careful about the approach which sees in Ezekiel 38 a prophecy that is presently being anticipated by Russian involvement in the Mideast, which has been a popular sort of interpretation of Ezekiel 38, particularly when it rests on that kind of a basis. Now, this Alexander that I mentioned, who has Ezekiel in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, also wrote an article on Ezekiel 38-39 in Jets 1974. But I didn't bring it. No, I did bring it. This isn't on your... it isn't in your citation. But Alexander sees a double fulfillment. Page 168 in Jets, he says, undoubtedly the reader may be perplexed at this juncture. It most certainly appears that two separate positions have been approved by the writer, if you've read his whole article. He says that is precisely the proposal of this author. The full description of the events is recorded in Ezekiel. The Apostle John only summarizes the account in both Revelation 19 and 20, since his readers would have been familiar with Ezekiel 38 and 39. Skipping down a ways, he says, the hermeneutical principle of multiple fulfillment declares that a given prophecy has one meaning applied in two or more ways. There may be a near and far fulfillment, two near fulfillments, or two far fulfillments. The latter is proposed here. That is too far fulfillment. Ezekiel 38-39 has a multiple fulfillment in one, the demise of the beast, the chief instrument of Satan. In Revelation 19, 17-21. And two, the final fall of Satan the God, the supreme enemy of Israel, who makes the final attempt to regain the land of Israel from God's chosen people. The multiple fulfillment is concentrated in two similar events with the last and greatest enemies of Israel. Both the beast and Satan seek to defeat Israel and acquire the land. Both attempts are thwarted by the Lord. The former, in one sense, prefigures the latter. God, therefore, refers both to the beast in Revelation 19 and Satan in Revelation 20. The times of these accounts are between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, be the first fulfillment, and after the millennium, respectively. So, this is an example. Someone wants to have it both ways, you might say. Before the millennium, after the millennium. His qualification is, the writer is reminded that Ezekiel 38:39 is one of the most difficult texts in Scripture. If the concept of multiple fulfillment is rejected, the only apparent alternative is to declare the Revelation 19 text or the Revelation 20 passage as the fulfillment, and affirm the remaining text as only an allusion or analogy to Ezekiel 38:39. Well, I don't want to get into the details of that, but... That was R.H. Alexander in the Jets article, which is on your bibliography.